All right. And as was mentioned, we have not finished the last sheet that I gave you, but we're down at the very bottom. So we're looking at letter J. And so let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And this is going to tie in a little bit with our discussion of eschatology or end times that we were having before. A little background on the Thessalonian epistles. As you read through your Bible, it takes you a little while to get through Romans, just because of the amount of information that's jammed into the space. 1 Corinthians is the same way. 2 Corinthians is, frankly, I find it difficult to follow because it's not standard Pauline epistle as far as the organization. He's responding to things, and you got to kind of piece it together as you go through. Galatians is basically Romans in microcosm to some extent. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, lots of stuff jammed into a little space. And then you hit the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians, it's like if you've been reading through all the others and you're like, okay, I get the Thessalonians, it's like, wait a minute, I must have missed something because the others were had so much meat in them, and these don't seem to have quite as much meat. And understand, the Thessalonians were probably, if not the first stuff that Paul wrote, they're number two. And also they were written to deal with one particular issue. When Paul was on the second missionary journey, and remember he had the Macedonian vision, and they came over and they went to Philippi. And this is where they were imprisoned and so on, but a church was established there in Philippi. And Luke, by the way, stayed behind. That's where we go from the we to them. Luke stayed behind in Philippi, which is probably one of the reasons why the Philippian church was always very, very stable and very supportive of the Apostle Paul throughout its biblical history. And from there, Paul went south, and one of the places he went to was Thessalonica. This is all going to be relevant, by the way. He went to Thessalonica, which today is the second largest city in Greece, sometimes called Saloniki or Thessaloniki. He was there, and this was right before he got driven out to Berea, which was the next stop. So he was here, went to the synagogue, and he preached, and then there was a huge uproar. Didn't take too long. I think it was the second week. And created a big problem, and he was run out of town. And he left Silas and Timothy behind to help organize things. Now, you can get a ton of indoctrination, a ton of discipleship done in a short period of time if you have eager listeners, especially if they're familiar with the scriptures to any degree. Understand that when you have on these missionary journeys, the first, second, third missionary journeys principally, that you are dealing with people who are familiar. The initial batch of people who get saved are people that are familiar with the Old Testament. And so they have a basis in the scripture. It's a matter of what does it mean and where does this apply. And so they got a whole lot of work done there, but then they were there for probably not more than two, at most 3 months. And then they get called by Paul, and they rendezvous with him and then head over to Corinth, where Paul had a long ministry. Now, he's left. Remember that on the second, first and second missionary journeys, when Paul was traveling different places and churches were getting established, just about the same time that he was leaving town, the Judaizers were coming in town. And with them, also some other heretical groups would come in, and they would try to undermine the things that Paul had been teaching the people. And so there's a lot of reinforcement with the Thessalonian epistles. In particular, the idea of whether or not the day of the Lord has come, the resurrection has passed, and these kinds of things. The folks there in Thessalonica were under some measure of persecution, and these two epistles were probably only written 3 to 4, maybe 5 months apart. They were actually quite close together. And they're dealing with basically the same issues, although there's a little bit more information actually in the shorter one in 2 Thessalonians. He says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, the chapter divisions are well done in Thessalonians because at the end, especially in the 1 Thessalonians, because he talks about the coming of the Lord at the end of each of our chapters. And it's the theme of both of these epistles. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor as by letter from us. People were writing letters purportedly to have been from Paul to shake these people up, that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, date setters or people that have said, oh, you folks, you guys are going through so much persecution because you're in the tribulation. You missed out on it. It was a partial rapture and you got left behind. Okay, that's the kind of thing that these people were being taught by the false teachers. He says, don't worry about it. Don't be troubled about this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. All right, falling away. This is the word that we get our English word apostasy. And it can have, there's actually some people that believe that this is actually a reference to the rapture because of the idea of falling away. I don't see it, although it would fit chronologically. But what we have is an abandonment of the faith. At the same time, it says, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, who's the man of sin? The son of perdition. One and the same. Who is this guy? The Antichrist. Now, by the way, we're going to be out of here. We're going to be out of here. We dealt with this a little bit before, and if you want, I can, sometime down the road, I can spend an evening going through, arguments in favor of a pre-trib rapture. I'm convinced of it on not wishful thinking. Christians have gone through a huge amount of persecution. But there's a number of reasons why I believe that the church will be called out before, the tribulation comes. Part of the reason is what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Okay, so the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And we see this also in Revelation 13, where we have the demand for the mark and that the world worship the beast. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, here's another reason why we can't have, and by the way, that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. You go back to the book of Daniel with some things we talked about here a few weeks back, which demands something that we don't have in place today, which is what?
A temple.
A temple. You have to have a temple. This has never happened. Folks that are trying to find fulfillment in history will say, well, this is Titus under the Romans. Titus didn't do this. They captured the temple, and some of Titus's soldiers, contrary to orders, set the building on fire. They were trying to find the jewels and gold. They wanted to retrieve everything from the building, and so they set it on fire to retrieve the loot, contrary to his orders. But he did not go in and desecrate the temple. Christ talks about the abomination of desolations being future in his time. So it's not talking about what Antiochus did 150, 160 years before the birth of Christ. This is talking about something that is yet future. It has not yet happened. And then Paul says, remember the things? I told you about this when I was with you. Verse 5. Here's a reminder. And now, here's the one I want you to see. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth. Somebody got a new translation.
Restrain.
Believe it or not, in Elizabethan English, letteth means the exact opposite of what it does in modern English. It means to restrain. All right? So let's look at it with putting that word in there, and I'm not reading something into here. It's what it actually says. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed whom the Lord shall consume. So that's the Antichrist. So the restrainer, the one who is holding things back, the withholder there in verse 6, the one who restrains there in verse 7, has to be taken out of the way before Antichrist is revealed. It is generally understood, and not just by premillennial people, that this is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit's restraining work, restraining of evil in the world. We were talking about this a little bit this morning, that we wonder, why in the world, with all the things that have happened, why is it that when we have this seeming snowball catastrophic thing that looks like the world's just ready to fall into some kind of world dictatorship and great oppression, it sort of writes it, so you pass through this phase and then everything goes back to relative normalcy and we get through it. Well, why is that? And it happens every time. In ancient history, sometimes they went longer, but in the last several hundred years, it keeps writing itself. And I've mentioned before that I think these things are dry runs of the devil, and the Lord's restraining and setting things back up in places is him saying, no, not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And so the restraining of evil in the world today is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. Now, here's an argument for a pre-trib rapture. This is not the best argument. This is one of a bunch of them. John Walvoord, in his little book, The Rapture, The Rapture Question, has 50 arguments, some of them not so good, but some of them very good. In the back of it has an appendix of 50 arguments arguing for a pre-trib rapture. This is one of them. Today, in this dispensation, God is working primarily through an organism, an institution that he originated, which is, help me out, the church. The church is made up of, as far as God is concerned, born-again believers. And as we saw last time, one of the things that characterizes born-again believers is at the instant of our salvation, God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. He seals us. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He indwells us. He guides us. He enlightens us. He does all the things that we've been looking at and some of the things we're going to be looking at yet tonight. He fills us and does all these things. We are salt and light in a corrupt world. This is one of the reasons why the world hates believers. We are salt and light. And by the way, if believers cease to be salt and light, there's a problem with the believers, number one. But also understand that God is sovereign. I was mentioning this morning about preaching back in the 80s here on the West Coast, going from California, Oregon, Washington, British Columbia, and preaching. Sometimes I was in Long Beach, California, no bastion of gospel truth. And I was preaching to 100 teenagers every night from inner city, Long Beach. And because we had fights breaking out, we actually had to cut off, which would normally be the biggest meeting of the week, which would be the last one at the end. So I only had these kids for 4 nights. And we saw 36 young people come to know Christ as Savior in 4 nights of meetings. I was preaching in the Bay Area. And I had a group of teenagers, probably maybe half again as many as we got here. Maybe not quite that many. And we had a wicked bunch of kids that week. I had one or two decisions on Sunday, and nothing Monday, nothing Tuesday. Nothing. They wouldn't even raise their hands. They were saved or not saved. Nothing. They just sit there and wait till the invitation's over. And we found out on Wednesday some things were going on, that they were telling their parents that the meetings were starting an hour earlier, and they were going out and partying for an hour before the church came. Found out later. And so the last night of the meetings, Thursday night, you preach, and at the end of the invitation, I'm having a chat with the one sponsor who didn't go out with any of the teenagers. Everybody responded to the invitation. It's a work of God. And you can preach the truth, and sometimes you get a huge response, and other times it's nothing. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. We are salt and light. We are the messengers that God has chosen to use in this dispensation to take that gospel message out. It's by the foolishness of preaching, and not just somebody behind a pulpit, but our carrying the gospel as individuals out of this world. That's how God has chosen to spread his word in this dispensation. But remember, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that actually brings about the work of conversion, conviction, all these things that we've been talking about the last several weeks. One of the things that God is doing, I believe in part, anyway, through believers, is the restraining of evil in our world. And if the rapture were to take place right now, all the influence that believers have around the world today, gone. The working of the Holy Spirit through the lives of believers for that window of time is gone. Now, you'll have people saved during the tribulation. And by the time we get to the end, during the course of the tribulation, you'll have probably more people that get saved in that 7-year period than probably the 100 years before. You're going to have a huge number of people that are saved during that time. But at the beginning, there's nothing. And God is going to withhold his restraining hand. And the world is going to basically go to hell in a handbasket. It's just going to, and Satan is going to be turned loose to allow him to do what he's been planning on for a long time, which is, of course, in the plan of God all along. So the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of evil in this world. It's one of the things he does. Any questions or anything on that last point? Yes?
Okay, so if the Holy Spirit is taken out during the rapture, and then those that are saved, is the Holy Spirit then going to, is he working on them to bring them to the gospel?
Yes. Okay. Because the Holy Spirit's restraint is not solely through the lives of believers. Okay. I mean, he deals with pagans. We go back to the book when we're going through Isaiah, and God selected a man named Cyrus to bring about certain things, and he says, Cyrus is my tool, and Cyrus does all these things, and Cyrus basically does my bidding. And Cyrus was oblivious because he wasn't a believer. And so God works in the circumstances to bring about things, and that's part of his restraining work as well. But with believers removed, I think that that's going to be one of the things that's going to bring about the mayhem that's going to cause the rise of Antichrist. But yes, God the Holy Spirit is the one that brings about regeneration. And so if you're going to have people saved, it isn't like the Holy Spirit is not doing anything during the tribulation. But he is letting evil have at least a much freer hand. If anything, he's restraining it to some extent because it has to last for 7 years. All right, next page. Last week we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and because that carried over from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as far as people getting those two concepts confused. We talked about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, and then we talked about what the filling of the Holy Spirit is, and I gave you the outline for the part for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me go over this real quickly. We are commanded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, which lets you know that the believer has a will or has a voice in the matter of whether or not he is filled. It's a command. It may be done repeatedly. The two texts I have there deal with Peter in particular being filled with the Holy Spirit, two different occasions. So it's something that can happen on more than one occasion to the same individual. It says in that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We're dealing with a contrast there. And as alcohol controls the inebriated, I love throwing that word out there. And so it's the idea of yieldedness and control. And I have a quote there from Leon Wood, who said, filling is directly related to the believer's degree of yieldedness to the will of the Spirit within him. It is quite correct to say that filling has more to do with how much of the believer the Spirit has than how much of the Spirit the believer has. And again, it's a matter of yieldedness. And with that comes the empowerment, the ability, the boldness, all the things that are necessary for a believer to be able to do what a believer is supposed to do. And we dealt with the idea of most of us have been there, especially when we're younger believers, but we lapse into this thing fairly frequently that I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and by force of discipline, I make myself do the do's and not do the don'ts. And I find myself very frustrated, unfulfilled, and frankly lacking the power to be able to do this consistently. And we need to recognize the fact that one of the things that we were delivered from at our salvation was the power of the flesh. We don't have to yield to that anymore. The temptation, the lure is very strong, but I don't have to yield to the lust of the flesh, to the power of the flesh. And the crazy thing about this, this whole idea of being able to serve God simply by my own will and discipline, is I think I'm going to serve God by the same thing that God has delivered me from the power of. In other words, before it was the world flesh, the devil. The flesh was one of the things that was pulling me into sin. And I'm attempting to use my same unregenerate fleshly body and mind to serve God. And it doesn't work that way. I have to have the new nature, and I have to have the Holy Spirit of God to be able to do what God wants me to do and be. And so that's where the empowerment comes from. That's the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, any questions on that? I went over it very quickly, but we talked about it at length last week. All right, now we get into the controversial part, which frankly is a distraction. It's a distraction. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit is an important thing. And because of the modern charismatic movement, a lot of Bible preachers steer away from, they don't want controversy. They don't want to step on anybody's toes. They don't want to get into a conflict or in a fight with somebody. And so they don't talk about the Holy Spirit. And yet some of the things that we've been talking about the last several days, these are needful things. To know about the filling, to know what God has done and what God has enabled us to do and the gift He has given us to enable us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. These are things that we need. And if you read old books, there was a lot of talk about that because the charismatic movement was not around. It's a newer movement. It's only been around for a little over 100 years. And so people that were writing in the 19th century talked about things that they don't talk about today because of that problem. So, Roman numeral 4, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look at the lists. We'll look at the lists first. So let's go to Romans chapter 12. By the way, this is right after the two key verses dealing with our yieldedness, our dedication to the Lord. Where he says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he launches into the idea of spiritual gifts in the church. Now, let me pause here for just a moment. There are several lists of spiritual gifts in the church. And there's very little overlap in these lists. If you were to take all the lists and put them all together, I do not believe that that would be necessarily a comprehensive list. I think that there are gifts that the Scripture doesn't even mention. Because some of them are just very practical things that deal with the effective operations of God through the church. He says in verse 3, For I say that through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to what God has dealt to every man. We're going to come back to that concept. It's also in 1 Corinthians. To every man, the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, whether we're talking about a local church or the universal church, and every one members of one another, having then gifts, so the spiritual gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, grace being God giving us something, according to prophecy, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Okay, that's a supernatural gift. We're going to come back to that one toward the end of our outline. Actually, it's on your second page. So prophecy, that's one of them. Next one, ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. These are spiritual gifts. Ministering, teaching. He that exhorteth. He that giveth. He that ruleth, he that shows mercy. These are spiritual gifts. And only one of these is what we would call a miraculous gift, which would be the one of prophecy in this list. It's kind of interesting that the charismatics do not focus on Romans 12. They focus on 1 Corinthians 12. Because this list, that's mundane stuff. I don't need to pay any attention. This is the nuts and bolts of the church. This is what makes the thing work. But people like the glamour. They like the showy stuff. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, before we go to 1 Corinthians 12, let's go to Ephesians 4. Real quick, just one verse. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Pastor slash teacher, it's usually considered one in the same office. So we're talking about the four different instructors in the church, the leaders in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. Those are also spiritual gifts that are given to the church for its growth and edification. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he says, now, in the beginning of verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. Now, let me give you a little background on Corinth. Corinth is a little ways west of Athens. It's at the Isthmus of Corinth. A little bottleneck where you have all of Greek Macedonia and so on, and Attica where I'm sorry, I'd be on this side for you guys, where Athens is. And then you have this little tiny bottleneck of land that's was it like 6 miles, Aaron? So I can't remember, just a little bit. And then you have Achaia down here, the lower part of Greece. And there's now a canal through there The Romans started, Nero started it. It had been considered off and on. Napoleon wanted to build one. It wasn't until about 120, 130 years ago the British actually put it through there. And it's not that wide. It's not really any wider than this room. And they would love to widen it to bring cargo ships through there, but the cost is just astronomical. And so now it's just, you know, yachts and sailing vessels, fishing boats and stuff that go through there today. But Corinth was a large city. It was much bigger than Athens. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a major port facility. And Roman colony where soldiers, after they had done their duty to Rome, which, remember, is 14 to 17 years, depending on what they signed up for. But when they were done, they were given land and so on, and they went to one of the Roman colonies. They were also given citizenship if they were in one of these places. And so a very cosmopolitan city, very wicked, wicked city. And you have, as was typically the case, the base of the church at the beginning in converted Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. But the church grew by leaps and bounds. Remember, the Lord told Paul, don't fear, I have much people in this city. And so you kept having people saved, and probably when he was, after he'd been there for a year and a half, you may have had a congregation, remember, scattered in house churches throughout the city, maybe even numbering in the thousands. It was a large number of people that had gotten saved there. And we talk about baggage that people bring into their Christian lives from their previous lives. Let's go back 2,000 years ago, about the time of this writing. And you are in Corinth. You could be in Thessalonica. You could be in Berea. You could be in Athens. It doesn't make any difference. Someplace in Greece. And you heard somebody talking about that. Python. What was Python 2,000 years ago?
Snake.
It's not a snake. The snake is named after this. Sort of. A python was an oracle. A soothsayer, a fortune teller. But a special one. You went to some big sacred shrine. There were a number of these, but there was one at Delphi was one of the most important ones. And you would go and you would see this withered old woman sitting presumably in a lotus position on some elevated platform dressed in all kinds of bizarre gowns and so on to indicate that she was some sort of a pagan priestess. And people would go and bow before the oracle at Delphi or wherever the oracle may be, the oracle of Python, the spirit of Python. And they would offer their gifts and so on, and they would ask their questions. Before they went to war, or perhaps an athlete going before he goes to the Olympic Games, would come before the oracle and ask counsel of what we ought to do. And what did the oracle tell them? Do this! No, that isn't what they told them. They never gave them a straight answer. They were really expert at giving an oracle that could be interpreted this way or this way. Am I supposed to turn right or left? Go till you find a fork in the road and then take it. All right, you get the idea. It was that kind of, but people would go to this. Same reason people read their horoscopes. You know, your horoscopes very often are very vague. All right, and so you get these vague answers. Sometimes the oracle at Python would, eyes would roll back in the head, and they would, blah, 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 blah. And little assistant priestesses were there to interpret what the oracle said. Okay, you get the idea. Okay, this is part of the culture of the times. Now, God has a legitimate gift of tongues. But the folks in Corinth, they're familiar with that. And in their baggage that they brought with them from their pagan background sort of mixed these things up, which creates some confusion. So as we get down toward the bottom, toward tongues and so on. I will pick that up again. But let's go back to letter A. Purpose. What's the purpose of the gifts? Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man or each man to profit with all, for the group, for the church. They're not done for ministry for self. They are ministry always for others. There is diversity. And again, going back to that same verse, that each is given spiritual gifts. Some person only has one, some have two, some might have even three or four. We don't know. But each has at least one. And each has different gifts. Not everybody's got the same thing. He goes into long elaboration here. He says, to one is given this, to one is given this, to another is given this, to another is given this. He goes down this long list. But he says in verse 11, but all these work at the one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every or each man severally as he will. God is the sovereign dispenser of gifts. I want this one. I'm going to get this one. It isn't like a buffet. I don't go and pick out the one I want. God has chosen in his sovereignty there to give to each as he sees fit. And the problem was in Corinth, everybody wanted this thing because of the reverence that this was given in their culture. Now, Paul goes down the list. This is almost always the last one in the list, which is an indicator in the Greek language that this one is the least significant, as we will see. We'll get down, and as we discuss this, this is the least significant of the gifts. And it also has a very, very narrow usage. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which deals with the rules, it's basically don't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this. There's a whole bunch of things that you can't do as far as tongues are concerned, which severely limits what they can be used for and where. But those things are ignored today by the modern charismatic movement because this is something they want. They're enamored with this idea, just as the Corinthians were. And so they're to be used for ministry. There's a diversity of them. They are sovereignly allotted. We do not select what we wish. And they allow the whole to function, the whole church. All are necessary for the functioning of the whole. Now, people may value some above others, but each is needful. I don't need a spleen. Yes, you do. you got issues if you don't have it. There's certain parts that we might not think are particularly attractive or notable, and yet they're necessary. Hands come in handy. But feet aren't quite as we cover them up with shoes and stuff, but hard to get around without feet. All right. We appreciate the feet. We don't pay any attention to them until we have problems with them. And then we think, boy, I wish I had feet like I used to when I was, there's things that we appreciate and there's certain things that we don't appreciate until there's something not there. And the same thing is true in the church. We have talked before about different things that are done in a church. Now, we don't have our own building. We've had a breeze this summer. Another 6 weeks, we're going to have to be setting up and breaking down again. But we've had a very easy summer. This has been very nice. Dave just wheels his buggy in here, wheels it back out, and that's all we have to do. We don't have much else pulpit stays here. We don't have to put away anything. This has been a breeze. But then we're going to start to need hands. And when you have just one or two people having to do the whole setup, and that's happened a few times, that's a lot of work. My son and I would get here when we were meeting in the gym. My son and I would get here early, and we did almost all the setting up of the chairs. That's a lot of work. The breakdown was boom because we had extra hands, but it was a lot of work to set all that up. I remember when Charlie Bowers was here, and I've used him as an illustration before. Charlie, dear soul, Charlie struggled with reading. But Charlie prayed and Charlie made himself read the Bible and he was dutiful in his Bible reading, his Bible study. Now he's also the fellow I've mentioned before. You could ask him what's 14,492, times, 823 and he'd go and then tell you the answer. Just a savant when it came to basic math. But when he moved to Texas to care for his mother, all of a sudden we realized how valuable Charlie was. Charlie was the one that turned out all the lights. Charlie was the one that made sure the doors were locked. Charlie was the one that made sure the windows were shut. Charlie was the one that made sure all those little things were all taken care of. And I think it took at least three people to fill Charlie's shoes when Charlie left. And we didn't realize all the things that Charlie did until Charlie was gone.
How is Charlie doing?
Charlie's got leukemia. And be in prayer for him. He's faithful. He's serving the Lord. But be in prayer for him. He's going through some trying times.
It's not terminal, is it?
Leukemia usually is.
There's no leukemia.
But he's still in church and still getting around. But all these gifts and so on are for a purpose, and each one has value. Now, we went through the list in Romans, and we have service gifts. And we have the list of them there. Ministry. Don't think of ministry as in the pastorate. Ministry is the idea of service. How can serving other people? If somebody in our... Here's another example. We had a fellow here at Grace Baptist Church that if there were certain things that need to be done, if I was going to cut down a tree or I had to replace my sewer line or my water line, I would buttonhole so-and-so, Ken Jones, and he'd be available to do it every time. I might have to adjust my schedule a little bit to make sure it fit his, but that guy was there and ready with whatever tools and everything he needed, and he was there to do whatever. Gift of ministry. Right there to jump in and do it. Teaching. You get people that have a knack for teaching and instruction in the Word of God. Exhortation. Somebody that's a great encourager. Just to have the right word, the right thing to say to be a great encouragement. Giving. And it isn't always the people that you think. I don't know who gives what here at Grace Baptist Church. I stay as far away from that as possible. I find out what's happening by looking at the bulletin just like you folks do. But sometimes, and I'm familiar with this from traveling as an evangelist and so on, that the people who are generous are not always the people that you expect to have the deep pockets. When I was a very, very poor seminary student. I was youth pastor at Greenwood Baptist Church in Greenwood, South Carolina. There was a fella named Hayward Duffy. And Hayward Duffy was generous to a fault. He'd take me out to eat. And then he finds out I was going to drive home for Christmas. And he'd say with his heavy southern accent, "Brother Andy, you come on over here for a minute." And he'd stick his hand in his pocket and he'd pull out a roll. And he'd say, "Now don't stick out your hand." He says, and then start talking about, "Lord, just laid this on my heart, and I've been seeing you need a set of tires, and hold out your hand." And he'd drop a $20 bill in my hand, and he said, "No, you leave that out there. And I understand that you're going to be going to Michigan for Christmas, and I want to make sure that you have enough to get on that trip, and I want to make sure you got enough gas money, and also that you can buy some gifts for family, and also we want to make sure that you come back after Christmas." And so he put $250 in my hand. Just on the side, and this guy didn't necessarily have real deep pockets. But he saw a need and he wanted to meet that need. And, looking back over the years, I could think of some other folks that were just that way. Just very kind, very gracious, very, very giving. They did it on the sly. Wasn't out there for everybody to see. But it was taken care of. I remember somebody sharing. They had the gift of teaching, and this is way back in the day. They were teaching a class of probably 200. They had a big, and he needed a big new overhead projector. Remember the day, and the church had some stuff, and it just was not suitable for what he was going to be doing. And he was mentioning, "Boy, I need to get one of these things." And somebody says, "You need to go talk to so and so." "You mean Mr. So and so?" "Yeah, you just mention to him that this is what you need." "Mr. So and so?" "Yeah, him. Bob so-and-so?" "Yeah, Bob so-and-so." Okay. He goes and talks to Bob so-and-so. And he looks around and says, "We'll take care of it." And it was. And the guy didn't have deep pockets. He just had the gift of giving. And so we have this as it's a spiritual gift. The gift of ruling. We get some people that think they have the gift of ruling. There are some people that just have a knack for leadership, and they come in mighty handy. Sometimes if they are not filled with the Spirit, they can become a real pain in the neck. But if they're filled with the Spirit, they can be a great, great blessing. And people that show mercy. We could say the idea of demonstrating kindness. And we have a fair bit of that here at Grace Baptist. One of the things I so much appreciate is if somebody sees a need, somebody needs help getting to the doctor. We've got somebody's had surgery or baby's been born or something like that. Somebody's gonna make sure that things are taken care of. And they want to be there to be a help to somebody. And so we have this this idea of showing mercy or giving helps. Now, that's the dominant thing there in the list in Romans. But the emphasis is too often put on the list there in Corinthians. And what an opportune moment for me to stop. And you guys save your notes, and we'll pick this up next week. We're going to deal with the miraculous gifts that are emphasized today of prophecy, tongues, and healing. We'll be talking about that next week. All right, any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far tonight, though?
Just one question. Mm-hmm. Trying to understand. Now what does that mean, baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Okay, that's what we were talking about last week a little bit. And baptism of the Holy Spirit is not what the charismatics say it is. It's not a second blessing.
That's what I
want. Yeah. It happens at the instant of salvation, and it's when God the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. This is making you part of the universal church. This is God saying, you're mine, and you're secure in Christ.
That's baptism
of the Holy Spirit. It's not a second blessing. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not manifested by speaking out in tongues. It's something that God does, and you may or may not feel anything, but God does it. And it's God placing you into the body of Christ, that you are part of the church universal. This is God's affirmation. Yes, you're regenerate. You're born again. You're mine.
Yeah, a lot of people go, like you were saying, they go by feeling.
It happens once in your life at the instant of your salvation. And because you're sealed, your salvation is secure in Christ. And so it's not something that takes place later. It's something that happens at the instant of your salvation. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, empowers us, secures us. And Father, thank you for the gifts that you have given to enable us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. And Father, to minister to the needs of others as well. Father, may our focus be right. May we have that yieldedness. And Father, that right focus, that we will be tools in your hands to accomplish the purpose you've called us to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.